Let's pray as we start. Heavenly Father, we ask that you might open our eyes to see marvelous things in your word. Open our ears that we might hear what the Spirit says to this church. Show us ourselves, show us our Savior, deal with us by your grace, bring renewal, reformation, and revival to your church in our day, and begin here with us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're almost finished our vision series. We've called this series Rediscovering Joy because for many of us, if you've been a Christian a long time, the joy can subside. And we're talking about deep joy, not the superficial, surface-level joy which is on offer. And our vision for this church is that it's a place of great joy, where joy is strong enough to get people through suffering. Last week, I sat down with someone who is grieving the loss of their friend. She died in her 20s, I think it was. And this girl in the evening church, she's just devastated. And my hope for her is that she'd have something in God which would get her through that. The hope of the joy which comes from hope, that in the midst of it, she would say, I still trust you, God. I trust that you're good, even though I can't see the good in this particular situation. We want to join this church that would outweigh anything that the world can offer, that we wouldn't be allured and tempted by the things of the world, but that we would obey God and find joy in obedience. That our joy in God would make us thankful, and that we would be the most thankful people in our city. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? That we were not grumblers. I grumble way too much, but wouldn't it be amazing if we were a thankful group of people, attractive to the outside world, that our joy would overflow in serving and giving for the good of others? So that's what we're looking at, and today's commitment day, and rather than focusing on our joy, rather than focusing on our joy in giving, I don't want this moment when we come to give to be kind of manipulated as I've spoken directly to it. What I want to do is stand back. We've been thinking about our joy this whole series, and I just want to stand back and stop for a moment and marvel at God's own joy. Is God happy? I think most of us, we know God's loving, kind, patient. Maybe he's angry, but is he happy? Ever thought about God's happiness? Well, today we're going to look at John chapter 17. If you've got it in your Bibles, open it up. This is the night Jesus is going to be arrested. The following morning, he'll be put on a cross. And at the sometime in the middle of the day, he will die. And he's preparing for what's about to happen. In the next hours, his disciples will watch him being arrested, beaten, scourged, mocked, sentenced, and then crucified, and they will feel a range of emotions. They'll lose their friend, they will be afraid, they will grieve, and their whole world will collapse upon them. And in that moment, Jesus prepares them. And we have perhaps one of the two greatest sermons Jesus ever preached, John 13 to 17. The other greatest sermon's probably Matthew 5 to 7. But at the end of this sermon that he uses to prepare his disciples for what's about to happen, he stops and he turns to his Father in heaven and prays. And it's one of the greatest moments in the entire Bible, because here we see an insight into the very relationship of God the Father and God the Son, the inner life of the Trinity. So this is what I've called this week. We're invited to the dance. Cross out that heading on your front of your booklets. We're not doing, what is it? He's searching for you, I've changed it. Invited to the dance. I'll explain that in just a second. And we're looking at joy in heaven. And I've got 4 points, 4 questions. And the first question that Jesus answers is this. Might feel obvious, but it isn't. Who is God? When you and I start to think about God, if you're anything like me, you look around the world around you and you have a sense that we must have come from somewhere, and that someone where this came from is the Almighty, the creator who made everything. So God is, what is God? God is the creator. That's who he is, the one in charge. But notice where Jesus starts. He doesn't start there. Look at verse 1. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So if you want to know who God is in his essence, Jesus would say that he's not creator. That's something he's done, but that's not who he is in essence. Who God is in essence is the Father of the Son, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what Christians call the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one, that he is one being who exists as three persons. So here's a diagram that tries to make sense of it. So this is God. There's only one God, not three gods, not a pantheon of gods. There's only one God, the Bible asserts. But that God is made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, who proceeds from the Father, who isn't the Father, but is God, and the Holy Spirit, who proceeds both from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit isn't the Father or the Son, but he is God. Each one of these persons are fully God, but they are three separate persons. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. It's too big for our minds to comprehend. It's not a contradiction. This is the way Jesus presents who God is. It shouldn't surprise us that God is beyond our ability to understand. Though I think there are ways of understanding this. I think the closest illustration we have is of marriage. So when a man and a woman come together in marriage, we say that they become one flesh. That is, they share the same heart, mind, and life. But that's always an ideal. It's never realized. It's the goal, but we rarely actually achieve that. But God does. He is three persons who live in a perfect community of love, so that there are three persons but one God. And that's what Jesus teaches here. He says, Father, in his prayer. He calls God his Father. Now, in a world of birth control and absent fathers, we don't see fatherhood as inherently life-giving today. But in the Bible, to be a father was to be the source of life, to take responsibility for the life you created and to set the conditions by which those you have created flourish and have life. At bottom, God is Father. For all eternity, the Father has been overflowing in life to the Son. So the Son never was created. He's always existed, but he finds his very life and being as coming from the Father. That's why in this diagram, I do it like this. The Father, from the Father comes the Son, and from the Father and the Son comes the Holy Spirit. Each are God themselves, but the Father is the source of life. There wasn't a time when he wasn't Father, and that's because there wasn't a time when the Son wasn't. The Son wasn't created. He's existed for all eternity as the Son, receiving his life from the Father. The Father has always been Father. The Son has always been Son. And if your head's hurting, okay, I apologize. We're doing deep theology right now. And you just need to know this. This is who the Bible reveals God to be. And the Nicene Creed, which was formulated in the 3rd century, Andy? 4th century, thank you. Resident theologian down here. The Nicene Creed, which puts Christianity into a nutshell, it says this: we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, so he's God, but he's from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So there's something to ponder when you have a moment, begotten. So you shouldn't take what human beings say as the Word of God. You ought to take the Bible as the Word of God. But we do need human beings to teach and expound and explain what the Bible teaches. And that's what I think the Nicene Creed does well. So notice that the Son of God starts by saying Father. That, according to Jesus, is who God is. Second thing is this: what brings God the Father great joy? Now, this passage, it doesn't actually mention the language of joy or happiness. Rather, it uses the language of glory. So look down at verse 1. It says this: Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So Jesus intends to do something after this prayer, which is to glorify his Father. And the Father will very shortly glorify the Son. But notice verse 5, Jesus tells us that this has already been happening. So verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Therefore, the Father and the Son have been glorifying each other for eternity. Now, to answer your question, Joel, for the Father to glorify anything that isn't God would be idolatry, wouldn't it? So here we see the deity, the divinity, the godness of the Son implied. Why would the Father glorify something other than God? So there's a little insight into that. But the question is, what does it mean to glorify something? So look down at verse 24 in your outlines or your Bibles. Jesus says this in his prayer: Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. So God, we're told here, gives glory to the one he loves. So you might say that glory is something you give to people you love. Jesus says, my Father loves me, and therefore, since the beginning of the world, he has been giving me glory. And we know this, don't we? Two people in love, what do? They're always glorifying one another. And the sooner they're in love, the more grotesque that is, isn't it? They're forever praising each other. They're telling each other how great they are. They're telling others how great this person is. And they're asking the question, what will make you happy? What can I get you? I want to make you happy. That's the language of love. And what we have in God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who is the bond of love between the Father and the Son. And these three divine persons, they're not seeking their own glory. They're seeking glory for the other two. They're giving glory. What that means is that in his heart, God is a servant. He is at heart loving. He's seeking the good of others. He isn't just this one being who expects everyone else to revolve around him. No, he is in his heart three persons seeking the good of the other two persons. So that's where he finds his happiness. The Father places his happiness in the Son, and the Son seeks his greatest happiness in praising and honoring the Father. There is no greater joy than to love and to be loved. There's no greater happiness than to say, what makes me most happy is seeing you happy. And the illustration I use is an illustration I've stolen from John Piper, the American pastor. He used the illustration of buying your wife flowers. So when I buy my wife flowers, you know, I bring them home, I walk up the stairs, I come in, and my wife smiles at me. She's like, oh, what have I done to deserve this? Now, how do I answer that question? What have I done to deserve this? Do I say, well, it's my duty. I read somewhere that husbands ought to buy their wife flowers every so often. Is that what I'm supposed to say? Is it? No, of course it isn't. And that's because, yes, it is my duty to buy her flowers from time to time, But what my wife wants to hear is not that I'm just doing my duty. What she wants to hear is this. She says, Toby, to what do I owe the privilege? You know, they're beautiful. Why have you done this? What she wants me to say is, I can't help but do it. What makes me happy is to see you happy and filled with joy and to know that you're loved. That's what satisfies my heart, to see you loved and assured of my love. Nothing makes me happier. She is honored when I put my joy in her and find my highest delight in serving her, in seeing her happy. And that is what the Father and the Son have been doing for eternity. There is no greater joy than the joy of making someone else joyful. Now, we're not talking about a mercenary transaction. Lots of husbands buy their wives flour because they want joy, but they want the joy of sex at the end of the night, not the joy of their partner in simply giving. You see the two things? Lots of people come to God for joy. They want His blessing, but it's not Him that they want. It's not Him that they put their joy in. It's the stuff that God will give them, which is the object of their greatest joy. But that's not Christianity. And that's not marriage, genuine marriage. True Christianity is that He is our highest happiness. The Father loves the Son, not because He's going to get anything from it, but because what makes Him happiest is to see His Son lifted up and praised and honored and glorified. What makes me happiest as a husband is to see my wife assured of my love, healthy and strong and confident because she'd be assured of my love. That's love. That's what it means to glorify. When you're not demanding it, when you're not taking it, but you're still getting it. You're giving freely and you're receiving freely from the person you most love. When that happens, that is infinite happiness. That's the meaning of life. That's who God is. God isn't one being. He is three persons who live in a community of love where the other two are orbiting around the other. This is, now if you've got epilepsy, don't look at the screen because I'm going to make this move. But this is, let's see if this works. This is what we're talking about. The Father orbits around the Son, and the Son orbits around the Father, and the Spirit orbits around both of them. That is infinite happiness. And that's why I've called this sermon Invited to the Dance. C.S. Lewis calls, let's turn that off in case you get a headache, right? But C.S. Lewis calls this a dance, and he says that a stationary life is static and not dynamic. And a self-centered person, what do they want? They want to be the center around which everyone else orbits. And, you know, I might have friends, I might have a lover, but really I have friends and a lover. Why? So that they would orbit around me. It's not genuine love. That's our world, right? Our world lives, we live in a world where everyone's saying, you orbit around me. And you move around me, and the result is we're stationary. The Bible calls that sin. Terrible religious word. If you want to know what sin is, it's you orbit around me. God ought to orbit around me. But God isn't like that. He's not stationary. He isn't self-centered. The Father, for all eternity, has been orbiting around the Son around the Father, and the Spirit of God is the bond of love between the two of them. And that means God is the happiest creature in the universe. He is happy. He has no need for anything because the Father's love for the Son is perfect. The Son's love for the Father is perfect. And the Spirit, who is the bond of love between them, is perfect. They have no need of anything. They have perfect happiness. One theologian puts it like this: the infinite happiness of the Father consists in enjoyment of His Son. Now, this is deep theology, but it's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants us to know. All right, the next question is this, not what brings God joy. What brings God greatest joy is the Son brings the Father greatest joy. The Father brings the Son the greatest joy, and the Spirit is the bond of love between them. But here's the third question. Why then would God create us? You got to get this. You got to think about this. If God had perfect happiness, what need did he have in creating us? I've been reading Stephen Fry's book, Mythos, at the moment, in which it's about the Greek gods. And you know, the Greek gods, they create because they want people to come and serve them. They want sport to watch. They want, you know, servants, that kind of thing. But God has no need of servant. He has perfect happiness. He has perfect joy. He has perfect relationship for all of eternity. Why on earth would God create us? He has no need of us. He doesn't need to be served. He doesn't need our love. He has no need of us. So the answer must be that he created us not to get joy, but to give joy. What we must have in God is that God is so full and overflowing with joy and life that he wants to share that with others. And that's what the Bible teaches us. He creates in order to share his love and life and joy with others because he is inherently generous and overflowing, teeming with life. So the Bible says that there's a loving Father behind all of this. Behind your life, he created you to enjoy him and to enjoy everything that he has created. He's invited you to the dance. Now, if you've got a Bible, turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And this is what we read there in verse 16. It says, Colossians chapter 1, "For in Jesus all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So when God the Father planned to make 1 billion planets, he chose to share that work with his Son. And the Father doesn't actually create. Who creates? The Son creates. And it's as though the Father stands back and says to the universe, "Look how amazing my Son is," as 1 billion planets spring into existence through the power of Jesus' word. The Father delights in all that the Son makes. You know, I have two daughters, one son, and they bring me so much joy. You know, my daughter, she is an amazing pianist and she writes her own songs. And she's written this one song recently. I couldn't believe she had wrote it and she performed it recently. And when she performed that song, she'd written both lyrics and melody too. She's playing piano and singing. My heart swell. There's my daughter. You know, my son loves ball games, and we don't have a backyard, so we play cricket in our lounge room. You know, I come in with the ball, and I throw him a ball, and he smacks his cricket bat across the couch and into the wall, and my heart swells with pride. That is my son. Look at my daughter. Look at how wonderful she is. And perhaps we may be allowed to see in this a faint echo of the shout of joy the Father has in his Son when the Son created 1 billion worlds into the universe. Everything the Father does is to the praise and glory and honor of the Son. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies, they proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge." That isn't just, you know, God. It's God's glory displayed. It is the Son's glory displayed in the heavens. The Father is displaying the glory of the Son for us all to see in the world that he has made. The one main message that as you look around the world, what it's trying to communicate to you is, look at my son. He is flippin' incredible. There is no greater joy in God than for us to enjoy what he has made. You know, one writer, he puts it like this: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're like an indie rock band that loves their music so much that they decide to take the show on the road, right? That's why God creates. He has overflowing joy and happiness and love, and he's like, others should benefit from this. And that's why he creates. And if you allow me one little aside here, I just want to take one animal, which I've shown you this before. I'm not sure whether I've shown you the video. Can we have music ready for the video, Jeremy? This is a little clip of David Attenborough, and this is my favorite Attenborough clip. He talks about one of Australia's best-known birds, the lyrebird. This is a flippin' incredible bird. So the male lyrebird, he does this song where he kind of impersonates all the other birds of the forest, and he fluffs his feathers up high to try and attract his lady, right? A little tip for the men, learn to sing and wear nice clothes, right? But David Attenborough, he films the lyrebird, and he says that lyrebirds can make the most complex songs. They don't just mimic other birds, they mimic man-made technology. Are we ready? All right, here we go.
He also, in his attempt to outsing his rivals, incorporates other sounds that he hears in the forest. That was a camera shutter. And again. And now a camera with a motor drive. And that's a car alarm. And now the sounds of foresters and their chainsaws working nearby.
And I think R2-D2 was one of the sounds in the middle of there as well. You know, when I watched that a number of years ago, I sat there with my mouth open, and I think God smiled and said, Toby, you know, I've been enjoying this little piece of art ever since the days of the Aboriginal people first saw the lyrebird. There is 1,000 other things in this universe just as good. Isn't my son amazing? See, what is it that God delights in most in our universe? It is his son. And why does the Father choose to create? He chooses to hand the creation to the son, that the son may be seen as wonderful and glorious and strong and wise and mighty. That's what brings the Father great, great joy, his son. All right, so that's it. Why does he create? And then fourthly and finally, why then did he send his son to redeem us? Because as you read John chapter 17, you realize that this isn't just something that's been happening for all eternity, the Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father, but this is about to happen right now. So look down at verse 1. It says, Father, the hour has come. Now glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So there is a sense in which something new is about to happen when this hour arrives. So what is this hour? Well, look down at verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you have given me to do. What is this work? Verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So in what sense is Jesus about to receive the kind of glory he had before the world began in this hour? Well, what Jesus is speaking of here is he's speaking of the hour of his death. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son. at this moment, Jesus' glory is veiled. It is hidden. He's a Galilean peasant clothed in humanity, and he isn't appearing to the world as the glorious Son of God, clothed in splendor, majesty, and might, as he would appear in heaven right now if you and I were to see him. But it's not just his humanity in which his glory is veiled, but he is about to die a criminal's death. And they're about to spit on him and mock him. He's about to be weak and die. In some sense, all of his glory is about to be robbed of him. And yet, in this hour, God the Father is about to glorify him. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that in the hour of Jesus' death, his greatness, his majesty, his wisdom, his power, his love, his truth, his justice, his faithfulness, the greatness of his character is about to be seen with clarity by the world. Now, in what sense does that happen when Jesus is dying? And this is weird, because at the very moment of Jesus' greatest shame, that is also the moment of Jesus' greatest glory. Although he has been robbed of all splendor and majesty, it's on the cross where Jesus is seen to be powerful. He is carrying the sin of the world. It's on the cross where Jesus' love is shown, that he would die for those who have rebelled and wronged him. It's there we see his justice, which could not forgive sin without payment, satisfaction. We see the truth of God, that God threatened to punish sinners and sin was punished. But we also see the truth of God that God had promised to send a Savior, and he did. We see the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus on the cross, that as bomb after bomb is being dropped on him, he refuses to leave us and forsake us. We see his wisdom, which planned this means of salvation in a marvelous way. And so on the cross, in the shame and humiliation of it, this actually is the moment of the Father and the Son's greatest glory. This is when you see God's love, his power, his truth, his wisdom most clearly seen, that he would die for sinners to reconcile us to God. We're meant to stand there and not just go out into creation, traveling to South America, Asia, and look at some massive line and go, wow, isn't Jesus amazing? No, truly we're meant to stand before the cross. That is to be our greatest marvel, that the Son would leave the presence of the Father and come as a servant for sinners like us. And as the Son does that, what is the Father doing? His heart beats with great and intense love and joy and delight in his Son. Jesus says it in John chapter 10, verse 7. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. The Father's love and happiness is found in the Son. That's what brings him happiness. And that's why he creates, and that's why he's sent to redeem. And notice the purpose of all of this. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So to know God is not just to know stuff about him. It's to be invited into this dance of love the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been dancing for all eternity. Eternal life is you're invited to today. To know God the way the Son knows God. The Son just doesn't know facts about his Father. He knows him relationally, and this is what is on an invitation to all of us today. And this is Jesus' goal in saving us. He wants us, people who have stood still and expected God and others to revolve around us. He's saying, guys, that is a dumb way to dance. It's pathetic He dies to forgive us for that dumb way of dancing. He invites us back into the dance. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, how should this impact us? What are the implications of this for our church? To tell you the truth, this sermon, it can be complete at this moment. Knowing God the way He is, that is enough application for a sermon like this. You are not the center of the universe. God is. And He has been this community of love for all eternity, and He invites you back into that. Sermon could finish at that point, but I just want to apply this because this is vision series. A couple of applications before I sit down. And the first application is this. This church, this community in which is the body of Christ, the family of God, and the temple of the Holy Spirit, if that's what we are, then we are to reflect the divine community. We're to love each other. We're to rejoice and mourn with one another. We're to share our lives. We're to have joy for each other. And if we were to do that, when the world sees our community, it will know that Jesus was sent by the Father to save the world. The challenge is, when the world sees our community life, does it recognize this as a sign of God's salvation? You know, we're not talking about good welcoming or the buzz, you know, that we have for morning tea. What we're talking about is the network of believing relationships in action Monday to Saturday, not just on Sunday. Does our church reflect the community of God? Does your life reflect the community of God? You know, for God, there is no greater glory than to give up His glory to honor someone else. For God, there is no greater happiness than to give up His freedom and comfort for the joy of someone else. This passage, it shows us what is at the heart of God for all eternity. The ultimate hour of the Son is servanthood. That's the meaning of life. You know, you and I, we live in a culture that blasts that idea. Our culture says, no, you need to be true to yourself. Whatever you do, be true to yourself. Assert yourself. Follow your dreams. Do what is really important to you. Yes, serve people, so long as it's a rewarding experience. And, you know, that is a lie. At the heart of the universe is a God who hasn't been seeking His own glory, but a Father who's been seeking glory for the Son who's been seeking glory for the Father. That's what ultimate reality is. Servanthood is at the heart of God. Therefore, to surrender your life in service of others, to give for the sake of others, that is the path of greatest happiness. The more selfish you get, the more unlike you get, the more like Satan you become, and the closer you get to hell. You know, there are always ways of looking like you're giving to people, but really you're just giving to yourself. When you say, but here is the picture of God. He finds Himself, He finds greatest happiness in giving to others. Let me conclude with just a quick story from my favorite movie. Anyone seen this movie, Into the Wild? I'm reading the book upon which the movie is based by John Krakauer. It's a story about Christopher McCandless, an American university graduate who spent 2.5 years after graduating with honors tramping around America. And then he spent the summer in Alaska with 3 kilograms of rice, a hunting rifle, and very few supplies. Getting to Alaska was the dream of his life. And at one moment in the book, this is a real photo of him when he's in Alaska, and he finds this abandoned bus, and he sleeps in it for a while. But at one moment in the story, in the book, he writes to an old friend, this 80-year-old friend that he'd met on the road, and he says this to him. He says this, The joy of life comes from our encounters with new experiences, and hence there is no greater joy than to have an endlessly changing horizon. For each day to have a new and different sun, if you want to get more out of life and hit the road, I guarantee you will be very glad you did. Don't settle down in one place. Move around, be nomadic, make each day a new horizon. You are wrong if you think joy emanates only or principally from human relationships. And that really is the story of his life. He never settled. He had these tremendous friendships that he'd make on the road. He had this great friendship with his sister, but he kept moving on, never giving himself to intimacy and the commitment of relationships. And he ends up in Alaska, alone, bored, hungry, and terribly unhappy. He eats, as he's scrounging for food, he eats a mushroom that turns out to be poisonous. And he ends up starving to death in Alaska in this boat, in this bus, all alone. But as these people came across the bus and found himself lying in the bus dead, they found his journal. And right at the end of his life, one of the last things he ever wrote in the journal was this: happiness is only real when shared. Right at the end of his life, he actually stumbles across the meaning of life, which is that God created us to know him and to enjoy him. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, their happiness has not been in pursuing their own life, asserting themselves, you know, being true to who they are. No. The Father has been living for the Son for the Father, and the Spirit been living for both of them for all eternity. That's what God created for you. And the crazy thing is, you and I, we try and find happiness in our careers, in our successes, in our holidays, in the world, and we forget that what life really is about is relationships with one another, but fundamentally with the God who is happy. That's what life's about. That's what is on God's heart, and he invites you to dance this morning. I'm going to invite Scott up now. He's going to lead us through this commitment day. But let me lead us in prayer before we move into that. Heavenly Father, this has been a challenging sermon intellectually. Any time that we come across the doctrine of the Trinity, we find it difficult to get our heads around. But Father, so much application here for us. And we confess now that we've pursued joy not in relationships with those around us, not in relationship with you, but we've hit the road seeking joy that we can find in new horizons. And we confess that that isn't the way that you've created us to be. We thank you for this wonderful world and the joy we can have in beholding your glory in it. But we ask that you would draw our hearts to your Son, that we might join you, our Heavenly Father, in making much of him and finding joy in him. And out of that joy, we pray, might come energy to serve one another and to give to the cause of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.